Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You may be seated.
Our service tonight is one of a number of services that most of you know have been conducted during the course of this 29th General Assembly. And the ministry of the Word has gone well beyond our comfort level. Morton Smith got it started by talking about our desperate need for spiritual renewal. And then Mike Sherritt came in with a marvelous sermon about 2 Timothy 2:24. If you don't know about 2 Timothy 2:24, you can remember the numbers, 2 Timothy 2:24. And you want to pay attention to that verse because we heard from Pastor Sherritt about how that had transformed his own life in a way that was really most touching. We also heard from Michael Camel this morning about our racialized society. And we received the warning from him as to the way in which we become all too comfortable with the racial divisions in our own country. You know, it's true, though, that there are some leaders of the Church of Christ that have really urged that division may be necessary to growth. Abraham Kuyper, the famous Christian leader and statesman from Holland, in his Stone Lectures, said that. He likened plurality of denominations to the many fruits born on the tree of life. The more, the better. And B.B. Warfield also defined a denomination in terms of a federation of churches and argued that since the church, properly speaking, was only a local congregation, that anything else was just a federation of churches, and the federation could be quite flexible. And he rather favored having a good many churches because then he thought there was a chance that there might be a church that could be really Calvinistic. And this was a good idea, and you want enough churches so this is possible. Well, that sounds to me a pretty convincing argument in a way. But, you know, how do we understand the uniting of churches together, and what does a denomination really mean? Now, in our discussion about the form of our confession, as we confess our standards, it was said that the confession that you make defines one particular group. And so the form should specify that which makes you different. Well, that seems quite logical, but the Westminster Confession wasn't written with that in view. It wasn't an effort to sieve out some people who had the better theological views in order that a denomination might be formed of them. It was written, the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Standards, they were written as a common confession of faith for all of the British Isles. They were written for unification, not to set up a division. And so you heard the passage that was just read from Ephesians 4, and there is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is a prisoner of Christ, as he says, for you Gentiles. And the Apostle sent in the epistle to the Ephesians, it was really a kind of flagged email to Ephesus and other addresses. He didn't have quite the facilities for it, but, you know, Ephesians was written really for more than one church, so in principle it rates, I think, as a kind of email. And this epistle that was sent around is an epistle that the apostle sent because he wanted to show us that we are not divided, that we need not divide, and really that we must not divide. In the beautiful little passage that was read this evening, these things are taught. We are not divided. That is, we have the unity of an assured position. Our union with Christ is the source of our unity. The life that we have in Christ is that which binds us together. And we are united by the fact that we have been called. The apostle says that, that we are to live worthily of the calling that you have received. Now, the calling, of course, goes back, as Paul tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians, the calling goes all the way back to when we were chosen in Christ before the world began. You know, we read these things and we say them, but we don't often think about them, do we? Before creation, not to speak of how many creation days, before creation, before day one, it was true, you see, that the Lord had chosen us. And in Colossians 3, a parallel passage in verses 12 and 13, he speaks of us as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Beautiful passage there. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So the unity that we have is the unity of our calling in Christ. We've been chosen in Christ. You know, we are not choice, but we are chosen. There are different forms of one word in Hebrew that sometimes get mixed up, but you've got to keep them straight. We tend always to think that we're rather choice, but you know, we're not. We're just chosen. And in Deuteronomy 7:7, the question's raised, why does God love us, you know? And he says he loves his people, not because they're more in number than any people, but he loves them. Why? Because he loves them. You see, there's no describing the love of God. He can only repeat it. He can only affirm it. Well, we are then united to Christ and chosen in Christ, and we have representative union with Jesus Christ. And that's what the Colossians 3 is talking about, where the apostle says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see the way the Apostle Paul speaks of this. When Christ died, we died. Because he represented us. He represented us on the cross. And his death paid the debt of our sin. So it's a representative union. And when he rose, we rose. And so the apostle says, we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I remember puzzling over that passage when I was in high school and trying to figure this out. What, this business of having heavenly-mindedness, was it a sort of a more pious attitude that I ought to have? And is this something you work up into heavenly-mindedness? But you see, what Paul's talking about is what Christ did. Where is he? In heaven. Where are you? In heaven. Why? He's there, you're there. You see, he represents you. You are in Christ. You are united to Christ. And of course, that union is not only representative, it's also vital union. It's sealed by the Holy Spirit. The life of Christ is imparted to you, believer. It's imparted to you tonight by the very power of the Holy Spirit that God gives. And so we are united to Christ, and that union with Christ unites us with everyone else who's in Christ. See, if you're united to Jesus Christ, so is the believer next to you. So are all the believers in this auditorium who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been united to him. And we are therefore all one because we are all one in him. So our union with Christ unites us to all who are in Christ. And our union is also with the triune God. We are children of God. We are all in one family, the family of God. That's in Ephesians also in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul speaks of that. He says in this prayer that he utters in verses 14 and 15, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The whole family in heaven and in earth. Well, the word family in Greek is patria, which comes from pater, which means father. So, you see, the Greeks said king and kingdom, and they also said father and fatherdom. That even may have some bearing on your further discussions tonight, I don't know. Father and fatherdom, you see, is the way he describes the family, because it's a usual Greek word. We say kingdom, we don't say fatherdom very much. But nevertheless, you see, we are united in a family, and God is the father of that family. And that triune God that we worship, our God, is one God. One God in three persons. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father and not the Son, and yet the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. In fact, the Holy Spirit appears to be the intrapersonal person. It's the Spirit who binds together the Father and the Son in the marvelous mystery of the Trinity that none of us can probe, really. And Jesus, in that passage that was read tonight, that wonderful 17th chapter, talks about the Father being one with the Son, and then the Son one with us. And then we as being one with the Father and the Son. What language is used in that chapter, John 17? "And all that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." How much does the Father love his Son? "Love them as you have loved me and have loved me." That is, have loved me from all eternity. And Jesus just draws us in that prayer into the very presence of God, not only, but into that intimate personal fellowship of God that he has created by his own death for us. So you see, we are to praise God because unity is God's eternal purpose, and believe me, he did it. We are one. And that's the point to make first of all. We are not divided because of the assured position that we have in Jesus Christ, because we have been united to him. Now, we're not divided, so we start with something we know. We start with the indicative, and then we get on to the imperative. What we do about it. We're united to the Lord, and we therefore need not divide. But we are to show the unity, not only of an assured position, but the unity of a transformed life. And there we have in Ephesians and Colossians these repeated little verses that talk about the graces that unite us. And as Mike Sherritt told us also, that applies to 2 Timothy 2:24. That these wonderful graces are the graces that are given to us as we are transformed in our living. You know, Augustine said to God, to the Lord, ask what you will and give what you ask. And that's the story of grace, isn't it? The Lord gives us the very graces we need in order to do what he tells us to do. He tells us to be one. He tells us that we need not divide. We have the graces that will unite us. And of course, the contrasts are all brought out, aren't they? The difference between fighting words and bonding words. The fighting words at the end of this fourth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. The bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the malice, all of that. These are fighting words. But the bonding words are the lowliness, the gentleness, the long-suffering, the bearing with others, and, of course, particularly, the forgiving of others. Now, these are heart-searching things to be told, aren't they? And I was so moved when Mike Sherritt was talking about the change that the Lord had wrought in him that enabled him, instead of carrying on an argument with a woman whom he found to be a theological liberal, he listened to her. And he closed his whole message with that wonderful thought that when he saw her again, soccer mom and he's a soccer dad, and when they met again at the field, She called to him and said, let's finish that conversation we began. You see, he didn't use the strategy of defeating her arguments. He used the graces that bind together and which give us a hearing with others. So these bonding words are the ones we are to use. And the source, of course, is always God's forgiving. It's because he forgives us that we can forgive anyone else. And because he does forgive us, we must forgive. We pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, in the Scofield Bible that I was brought up on as a boy, I read the footnote that said, that shows you're on legal ground. Because it's your good works and forgiving others that's the basis for God's forgiving you, and therefore the Lord's Prayer belongs to the dispensation of the law and not to the dispensation of grace. Well, that's a pretty contorted kind of thing that dispensationalism had fed the world with through the Scofield Bible. But, you know, friends, it is true, though, that we don't have forgiveness as an option, do we? If we are forgiven, we must forgive. And, of course, Jesus nailed that down when he told the story of the unforgiving servant. And you all know that, the servant who through, inefficiency or cooking the books, I don't know. But he was in big trouble because he owed his patron millions of dollars, an enormous sum. And so, you know the story, he was told that all his possessions were to be sold and his family sold into slavery, and he would be thrown in prison. And that was it. And of course, he was crying out, fell down, besought his master, and said, have patience with me, bear with me, and I will pay you everything. Well, whether he could have paid everything is debatable, but his master forgave him the whole thing. And only Jesus could tell a story like that to drive it home. What does he do? He goes out from having been forgiven for millions of dollars, and he finds this poor chap who owes him a few bucks, and he has him by the throat. Ah, well, how badly do we miss understanding what we have been forgiven, and therefore how essential it is that we forgive others. Well, friends, the graces that we are given are graces that identify us. These are the graces that make us recognizable as Christians. Now, in your daily work, where you're associated with other people, are you tagged as a Christian? Well, probably most of you are. There may be a few incognito Christians here who manage to tend the business and forget about religion while they're on the job. But most of you, I think, have been tagged as Christians, all right. But now, here's another question. What gave you the tag? Was it a Bible study that you participated in? Were you caught with the New Testament on your desk? Or what happened? Was it when you walked away from the water cooler where the stories were to be told that you didn't want to participate in? Well, how did you get known as a Christian? Well, how about these graces, huh? Don't they identify you? Don't they make you recognizable as Christian? And isn't that what Paul is saying? To put off and put on, you know, as though it were a costume. Put off all the talk that's so displeasing to the Lord and put on the evidences of grace, that is, gracious speech. Put on lowliness, put on meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, and especially by showing forgiving. You see, Jesus is requiring identification with him. Our great example in forgiveness, our great example for all of these graces that we've been looking at, is, of course, always Jesus himself. And we see Jesus showing his humility by taking a towel and wrapping it around his waist and washing his disciples' feet. Lowliness, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering. You know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself to Moses, you know, Moses just was pleading with God to reveal his mercy to him because of the sin of Israel. And the Lord answered Moses by providing a description of himself. And God said in the book of Exodus, when he spoke about this, when he spoke to Moses about his own glory and what he would do for the people, this is what he said. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. You see where the long-suffering comes from. It comes from the long-suffering of God. God, who put up with the Israelites in the wilderness. God, who never gave up on them, even though they kept constantly disobeying him. Talk about long suffering. 40 years length of suffering while they wandered in the desert. You know, the opposite of all these graces is just simply pride. It's the Pharisee, you know, standing in the temple, congratulating God on having such a pious worshiper. And I'm afraid that attitude is one that we get all too familiar with. But you've got tests to pass, don't you? If you're going to be like this, if you're going to have, honestly now, yourself, if you're going to have the kind of transformation that Sherrod bore witness to, God did it in his life, see? It can happen. And it did happen in his life. And how about you? You know, some of you pastors, you've got to learn to tolerate the deacon who always asks, what have you been doing this week? I mean, obviously the pastor only works 1 hour a week. And but, you see, you have to put up with people that don't understand, even when they keep rubbing in their misunderstanding. The proud Calvinist can crush the tulip as he dissects the flower. Paul wrote for us a kind of user's guide on how to treat a certifiably proud Calvinist or a confused Arminian. And the formula you find in the words he uses: lowliness, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, forgiving. Love is not optional. It's a lie of the devil that says you cannot change. It was always said of my father that he had a temper. It was, though, getting upset was in the genes. I'm afraid sometimes it's true that my wife thinks that of me. But it's a problem, isn't it? We shouldn't be that way, and we mustn't be that way, and we need not be that way. That's the point. Love is not optional, and it's a lie of the devil that says you cannot change. So do it. Show the love of Christ. Make yourself recognizable as a Christian by the way you exhibit these very graces that Paul talks about. And then, finally, I want to point out that our unity is not only a unity that has to do with the assured position that we have, nor of the identifiable graces that we manifest, but it's the unity of corporate fellowship. In other words, not only is it true that we cannot be divided, we've been made one by the Lord, and we can't overthrow that dividing that we do. We can't, by our dividing, overthrow the unity that God has created. But, you see, it's also true that we need not divide, as I've said, but now, finally, that we must not divide. We must not divide. The life of the body is Christ's church in the world. And we are the visible church of Christ in the world. And in our denomination, we're seeking to manifest the reality of what we're called to be. And so that means that we have one hope, one faith, and one love. One hope, because we have assurance, the assurance of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, that we are in Him, and that therefore we must have fellowship with one another that is wholly spiritual. See, the assurance of the Spirit is personal, and Colossians speaks of that, of the indwelling, the personal and intimate witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart, that wonderful ground of all assurance that the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. That's true. But it's true also corporately, that there is the unity of the visible church of Christ, and therefore the unity also of the Presbyterian Church in America. That we have one hope, and we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit, because in Ephesians, you see, Paul is not talking just of individuals, as he does in Colossians. He's talking about the way in which we all are united together as a body. We're made the corporate presence of the Lord with us.